We take our text this morning from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I am reading an excerpt from an instance, an incident in the history of the church at Jerusalem during its early days, and we'll be referring throughout chapter 3 and 4 as we study this passage of Scripture. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. For it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I have entitled our study this morning, "Some Observations on a Remarkable Incident." If you carefully read the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you will see that on the day of Pentecost, after a 10-day prayer meeting, the Spirit of God descended upon the functional New Testament church as the God-ordained institution for this gospel economy. The church was already existent. The church was already functional. And the Holy Spirit came in power, this promised baptism of the Holy Ghost in or with the Spirit, in fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy, in fulfillment of the prophecy and preaching of John the Baptist, and the work of the Holy Spirit, this descent of the Holy Spirit, was to credential the church as an institution, as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. The same thing had taken place in Exodus chapter 40 upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was functional, the priesthood dedicated, the first sacrifices offered, and then the visible presence of God in symbolic form called the Shekinah by the Jews, the Hebrews traditionally, although the word does not occur in our Bible, the Shekinah descended. and completely filled the tabernacle. It marked out the tabernacle as the institution ordained by God for the Mosaic economy. Then, centuries later, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, about 1 Kings chapter 8, we see that the sacrifices were offered, the priesthood was dedicated, the Levitical choirs were singing, and after the temple became functional, then the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple to such an extent they could no longer minister, but simply stand in awe. These are indeed typical of the New Testament church as an institution comprised of both Jew and Gentile. The church was formed in the ministry of John the Baptist and during the earthly ministry of our Lord. It was already functional in Acts chapter 1. It functioned by holding a prayer meeting. It functioned also by holding a business meeting. And repeatedly in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we come across Peter with the 11, the 12, the 12, the 12, the Holy Spirit owning that business meeting and Matthias replacing Judas. Do not believe, as some do, that they acted in the strength of the flesh and without the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and that the church itself as an entity was not formed until the day of Pentecost. That is an erroneous hermeneutic and an erroneous theology. As the tabernacle before it, as Solomon's temple before it, the New Testament church was operational and functional before Pentecost. Pentecost became that baptism in or with the Spirit promised by our Lord to credential and empower the already existing church. Now, these things that I am saying by way of introduction are not in my notes this morning, and yet it is a time perhaps for some didactic exercise of teaching upon the subject of the church, lest people misunderstand. It is commonly held that when a person is converted, when a person is saved, he or she is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. If you carefully read the six instances of the ministry of John the Baptist, wherein he spoke of the baptism in or with the Spirit, in every single place it is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit, and it is not at all the Holy Spirit who baptizes into Christ. This shows you the strength of erroneous dispensational tradition. Countering the clear teaching of the Word of God, in Matthew chapter 3, John chapter 1, and the other gospel records concerning the ministry of John the Baptist, and Acts chapter 1, the ministry of our Lord, some have taken 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek," so on and so forth, "and have all been made to drink into one Spirit," and have used a passage of Scripture, mistranslated that passage of Scripture, and used it to circumvent and to deny the clear teaching of a multitude of passages in the New Testament. God's Word simply cannot be used in that way. We cannot make God's Word contradict itself. If we do so, then we are saying, in effect, blasphemously, that God is irrational. How then shall we deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13? The word translated "by" is actually "in." And we are to translate that preposition in the original language as in, unless we are forced to translate it in another way. The word baptized is in the aorist passive, for in one spirit, or with one spirit, were we all baptized, an event, into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek. It refers to Pentecost, which is uniquely the baptism in or with the Spirit, the credentialing and empowering of the New Testament church as an institution. 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. The miracle that was performed on that day is that these unlearned Galilean fishermen, tax collectors and others, unlearned and ignorant men by the educational standards of the day, spoke distinctly, eloquently, powerfully, in at least 18 different languages that they heretofore had not learned nor spoken. The tongues at Corinth were not the same as the tongues at Pentecost. Modern groups that major on speaking in tongues are not Pentecostals, they are Corinthians. The tongues at Corinth needed an interpreter, the Pentecostal tongues did not. That was the miracle at Pentecost performed directly by the Spirit of God. The first apostolic miracle, however, is performed in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John go up to the temple, and there is a man lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. He was one of the permanent fixtures at the gate called Beautiful. People who had been there for years and years saw him on a daily basis. And there he was, sitting on his mat with his hand outstretched, wanting a small piece of money. He was a beggar. On this occasion, he is healed by Peter. This is the first apostolic miracle. A multitude of people come together, seeing this man walking and leaping and praising God, and they meet at Solomon's porch, which overlooked the court of the Gentiles, and Peter preaches with great boldness and power and charges the entire nation as well as the leaders with murdering the Prince of Life. He urges them on to repentance, and 5,000 men were converted on this occasion. So the incident is quite remarkable. It is indeed greater than Pentecost in the number of converts, and it gives to us the first apostolic miracle. I want to divide our remarks into four parts this morning. First, the background and the context of verses 1 through 13. In the second place, I want to note the appointed spokesman, and that is Peter. A study of his personality should be greatly encouraging to every believer. In the third place, the scriptures applied, for Peter quotes from the Old Testament. And then finally, the conclusion drawn in verse 12. Let us look, as we have time now, to the background and the context. Peter and John were going about their usual daily routine when they went to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, 9 a.m. in the morning, noon, and 3 p.m., three times of public prayer a day. Peter and John were going about their usual daily activities when this remarkable incident occurred. This healing of the man born lame and the conversion of 5,000 men, and evidently others. I observe from this that God may move quite unexpectedly as we go about our daily routine. I think that's quite self-evident here. I do not know whether you and I anticipate such, but we ought to. When you go to the store to do your shopping, do you include a brochure from our church or a gospel tract? It might well be that something is spilled in the aisle and you can help a lady perhaps who has lost her child in the store or has some mishap there, and you can have at least a point of contact. Are you and I aware that even in the daily routine of our life, God might do some remarkable thing? Helping someone with a flat tire, brethren. Meeting someone you have not seen for years, and in the meantime, God has converted you. Are you left with that anticipation of the providence of God, that God may use this in some way as a contact for the saving grace of the gospel? It happened here in the providence of God. The second thing that we note is that the man born lame expected nothing more than a small piece of money. He expected an alms, but instead he was healed. As they were entering in from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, in Herod's temple you have the great outer court where the money changers were. There the money had to be changed from the Greek denarius to the Hebrew shekel, so the treasury of the temple would not be polluted with Gentile coinage. He was expecting a shekel, the smallest Hebrew coin. Instead, Peter looked upon him and said, "Silver and gold have I none." You say to yourself, perhaps rather humorously, "I could say that too." When one of the early popes was counting out his riches, he said to one of the first missionaries and theologians of the Church of Rome, "We can no longer say with Peter, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "Yes," said this theologian, "but neither can we say, 'Rise, take up thy bed and walk.'" You might well be able to say, "Silver and gold have I none," but can you impart saving, delivering truth to another person? Are we aware that in the mundane things of this life, great and mighty things might happen? Incidental meetings might result in the conversion of a life. They have in this congregation. There are people in this congregation, more than a few, who have been converted under the preaching of the gospel as they sat under the sound of my voice. There are people here today who are here because of an incidental meeting at a store, on a sidewalk, in a park. And today, these people are converted and they are here under this ministry because someone anticipated an opportunity to do good for the kingdom of God. The man received much more than he anticipated, and God may indeed bless when we least expect it. In the third place, a great multitude, seeing the lame man walking, leaping, praising God, were gathered together. They ran into one place, Solomon's porch, which overlooked the court of the Gentiles. There was a naturally made pulpit for Peter to preach to this great multitude. The hardest thing in this modern day vying with television, vying with the news media, vying with recreation and a recreational mindset. The most difficult thing in this day is a man who has been now 38 years in the ministry this spring is to get a hearing for the truth. No one wants to listen. Everyone has better things to do. Man by nature is at enmity against God. He does not want to hear the word of God. How do we gather the multitude together? Not by hamburgers and hot dogs. A very famous preacher who pastored the largest church in the world, located in Hammond, Indiana, who just died a year ago, February, was granted an honorary Doctor of Humanities degree for his soul-winning ability. That's an HHD. I thought it stood for hamburgers and hot dogs. He gathered 20,000 people together in a football stadium and fed them hamburgers and hot dogs and then wrung a decision from them. This was providential. There was no psychology used. There were no religious gimmicks that absolutely taint and pollute our day. The apostles never instituted a program. And yet, when the multitude came together, they had the gospel to preach. Pray for a hearing, and God will grant you an audience. Peter uses this opportunity in verses 12 through the end of the chapter to preach the gospel with great boldness. Listen to verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, that is, the Righteous One, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Now, if you have studied hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, you see here an oxymoron. You killed the Prince of Life. To a people seasoned to public oratory, how that must have pricked and gored their conscience, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He urges them in this message to repentance. He quotes Scripture showing that they have crucified their Messiah. This is bold preaching indeed. Into chapter 4 now, as they spake unto the people, so Peter never got to finish his sermon. Quite a lesson here in the providence of God for those who lament the fact that a providential opportunity to evangelize has taken them unawares. Oh, Pastor, if I'd have just had a tract with me, if I'd have only had a few more minutes. You see, unprepared. Unprepared. Peter was cut off. It was beyond his power. And yet the Word of God had been preached. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That tells us most of what we need to know about these individuals. The Sadducees and the temple guard arrest them and incarcerate them until the next day. Why were they angry? They were angry that through Jesus they were preaching the resurrection from the dead. Number one, they did not have license to teach the people. They didn't have authority from the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 elders of Israel and their religious court. The majority party within the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. The minority party were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were orthodox. They believed in spirit beings. They believed in keeping the law. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. They were rationalistic. They were grieved, the ruling party, because they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This stands as a monument to those who seek religious power, do not understand the truth, and can only argue about a doctrine. They preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Had they not preached the resurrection from the dead, they would not have offended the Sadducees. The Sadducees could not understand the gospel. They had no interest in the gospel. They had no interest in this Jesus. After all, perhaps less than 2 months before, they had crucified Him and put Him out of their way. But they did not like the doctrine of the resurrection. That they could understand. And if through Jesus they were preaching the doctrine of the resurrection, then something had to be done about it. I think of the Great Awakening that actually began in the American colonies in the late 1720s under the preaching of Theodor Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed minister. Great revivals took place in New Amsterdam, which is now the state of New York. Among the Dutch Reformed churches and some of the Scandinavian peoples who had come as immigrants to this country. Later, we have the preaching of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. Whitfield began about 1735, 1736 to preach in London. And he was shortly put out of the churches there. He was an Anglican. He was preaching the gospel in Anglican churches, and they excluded him from the churches. He was forced to go out into the open air and preach. Why? Because his doctrine was, ye must be born again. And the Anglican doctrine was, we were at infant baptism. If Whitfield can gather a congregation and a multitude, so let it be. After all, is he not one of us? But when he preached the new birth to covenant children, they took great offense. I trust that under the hearing this morning of my voice, there are not those here who are bereft of gospel truth and know only enough about religion to fight over this doctrine or that doctrine. Because if that is true, what separates you from these Sadducees? There are so many in this day who call themselves evangelical Christians, who claim to have a love for Jesus, who glory, as it were, in the work of the cross. But you mention God's eternal covenant of redemption and grace. Mention the imputation of righteousness. Mention the doctrine of election or predestination. And what little religion they have, the immediate and one without exception of people of doctrine, you are to enter. Smut it not. Institutionalized religion or political sad spirit move, side power to do so. Are you one of those who thinks in terms of power and control or in terms of the transforming grace of God? There are so many in our day and in our churches who want a Christianity as long as it is under control. They want strong preaching as long as they are the ones who are never convicted of sin. They are the ones who have arrived. And naturally, certainly not graciously, it's always naturally looked down upon everyone else. Such were the Sadducees. Although their preaching was interrupted, we see in verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Some of you have your Greek New Testaments open this morning. You see that the word men means male or man in distinction from female or woman. 5,000 men approximately were converted. But as they were standing at Solomon's porch overlooking the court of the Gentiles, there was doubtless a large multitude of women who heard the word and believed." We find the same construction in the so-called feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men beside women and children. Maybe our Lord fed 20 or 25,000 on that day. But it's not the feeding of the 5,000. It's the feeding of 5,000 men beside women and children. This is a tremendous incident, a remarkable incident, hardly paralleled, if paralleled at all, in the entire history of Christianity. It ought to be studied. Every word here is significant. The blessing indeed of God. Now the Sanhedrin inquires the next morning after they were incarcerated concerning their power or authority. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." These men did not have an official position. We have here the retired high priest. We have the power structure, the invisible hand of government behind the public institutionalized religion. They had to shut this thing down before it got out of hand. God, in His grace, does not need the power of man. And when the power of man becomes preeminent, we dare to suggest that the Spirit of God is not involved. The great crusades, the great evangelistic movements are usually bereft of the Spirit of God. When the church at Jerusalem witnesses the execution of James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then Peter is imprisoned and kept for 10 to 12 days after the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does the church do? It did not hold a candlelight vigil outside the Tower of Antonio in Jerusalem. It did not march up and down the streets of Jerusalem with placards saying that the Jewish government and their Roman overseers were unjust. As far as we know, not one member of that congregation ever went to the Tower of Antonio to see Peter. They stayed some distance away in a house. And they had a spontaneous prayer meeting that lasted day and night until Peter was released. Great religious movements are usually bereft of the Spirit of God. Big in the eyes of men. The great personalities. The money poured in. And what are the results once the tents are packed and the religious circus moves to another part of the country? A few decisions made that don't last. The moral climate of society remains unchanged. If you are a student of the Word of God and a student of church history, and I say this in all honesty and seriousness, if you are not a student of history, you are a poor Christian. If you are not a student of church history, you're a poor excuse for a Christian. It is his story. If we believe in the sovereignty of God over history, we believe in divine providence, then church history is a testimony, a witness, a reflection to the truth, reality, and power of the Word of God. If you're a student of church history, you know that when God begins to move by His Spirit, even among those who are unconverted, the moral climate of society is drastically changed. But I fail to see this in our modern evangelistic crusades. The big explosion among men, and God is not there. The Sadducees teach us much. I look now in the second place to the appointed spokesman. By what power or by what name have you done this? There were exorcists among the Jews who invoked the name of God and did some pseudo-miracles at times. But here was a man who had been born lame. No doubt these same Sadducees had seen that same outstretched bony hand. Maybe some of them gave. Maybe they had done it for years. Verse 22, the man was over 40 years of age, lame from his mother's womb. He had probably been there for 30. In their entire adulthood, the man had been there on a daily basis, perhaps. They knew who he was. Here was something they had to deal with. And they are going to deal with it the same way that religious leaders deal with things today. And sad to say, sometimes in the local church, the power structure deals with this the same way. If we can't control it, we'll shut it down. You cannot preach anymore in this man's name in Jerusalem. Not one thing about, fellow Jew, you've been healed. Thank Jehovah for this. You won't be there bothering me about any more money. It would have been cheaper for them to at least have said that. And they didn't even say that. They weren't concerned about that. They were concerned with power and control. So is the power structure in almost every church where the Spirit of God is not present. Let's look at the spokesman. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's a Galilean. They always emphasize that. They knew the truth. The rulers never bothered to ask. Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. I want to note the identity of the spokesman, Peter. Does that impress you? It ought to. Peter, who in his rashness and boldness went in the strength of the flesh and then denied our Lord repeatedly and did so with a blasphemous oath. Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. Peter, who with the others locked himself in an upper room for fear of the Jews. This is the same man. Peter does not come into his own until the day of Pentecost. He had gone back to the fishing business after the resurrection. I go a-fishing, meaning I go back to the fishing business. His family had run the business for 3.5 years while he was our Lord's disciple. He was going to be responsible. They didn't know what was going to happen. Now, after that prayer meeting, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, Peter's a different man. Gone is the cowardice. Gone is the compromise. Gone are all of those things that made his personality what it had been. Look at his boldness. He stands before the Sanhedrin, the august religious court of Israel. They met in a great circle, and these two men were in the middle of them, and they should have been scared to death. Here was an uneducated Galilean fisherman, and yet he speaks eloquently as a polished orator because he is filled with the Holy Ghost. Look at his authority. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said. The word translated filled is an aorist participle. Then Peter, having been filled with the Holy Ghost, said. Not Peter filled with self-importance. Not Peter, seminary educated. Not Peter with a dynamic personality. But Peter, having been filled with the Holy Ghost, said. His authority came from God. I should be preaching to preachers, and we have several men in our congregation this morning who preach on a regular basis, and who have exhibited very clearly, I believe, ministerial and preaching gifts. And yet that is not the brunt of my address this morning at all. It is rather to the entire congregation. Jesus Christ our Lord said, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, has ordained fallible men, sinners like everyone else, to preach the truth. But when you have heard from the preacher, you have heard from God. If there is any reality to preaching at all, when you hear the preaching of truth from the Word of God, you have heard a man clothed with God's authority. Learn to look and to listen beyond the human instrument in God's hand. Some of you sit there and smirk. You are young. You're in good health. You have that innate hatred for the gospel that is common to unregenerate humanity. But someday you will stand before God damned because of what you have heard. Living and dying unrepentant, in rebellion, heart rebellion against the Word of God. He's not going to send you an angel. He's not going to shake heaven and earth to get your attention. He might kill you almost. He might break your health. Might take away your mother and father. What's God going to do? Well, you're so extra special in your pride that he's going to send you a preacher. Fat old man with a beard, as this morning perhaps. who's sick and medicated. That's all you can expect from God, because when you've heard from the preacher, you've heard from God. That puts things in the right perspective, does it not? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, and he boldly addresses the rulers of the people. This is an awesome thing. If the people of our congregation understood the ordinance and the primacy of preaching, what a different congregation we would have. You hear something you do not like, something that cuts across the grain, you fail to look beyond the preacher and you discount. Those are the words of an old man. I don't agree with what he is saying. If I am preaching the Word of God, then you take it up with the Almighty. Because I am not here on my own authority, I am here with the authority of God. It is strange in human nature, is it not, that when we hear something we don't like, we always dumb down the authority. I want to note his boldness. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this man. That's a rebuke. He said, we healed a man. Is that what you're complaining about? This man that had out his hand to you for 30 years, the gate beautiful, that you've despised, that you've joked about, that you've laughed about, that you turned the other side of your face to, that you didn't give him anything. Now he's healed. Is this what you're bringing us to judgment for, because we've done a good deed? How like our Lord they are in this. The boldness of Peter. Now look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. The English version gives us a misunderstanding here. But when they saw of Peter the boldness and John, the boldness was limited to Peter. John was standing there, but they are impressed with the boldness of the spokesman. The word boldness is singular. The word boldness refers to Peter, not to them both. Simply a difference in language and grammar. Here was this uneducated, unlearned, ignorant man, and yet he was speaking with such power and with such authority that it struck their attention. Peter and James were unlearned and ignorant men according to the fashion of the day. Doesn't mean they were stupid. Does not mean they couldn't read or write. It meant they were limited to the Septuagint, to the Greek. Our Lord was standing in the temple disputing with the leaders and said about him, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? He's not of the rabbinical school. How in the world did he get this knowledge of the Hebrew text? You see, Hebrew was no longer spoken. Aramaic was spoken. They spoke Aramaic, Chaldee. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, no one spoke classical or biblical Hebrew except the scribes and the Pharisees. Something like the educated people of medieval times speaking Latin. And here was Peter. His authority came from the Spirit of God. And he preaches to them and he declares the truth. They have to face the issue. In the third place, the Scriptures applied. I'm going to read three passages of Scripture, two from the Old Testament, one from the New. Peter said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Let me read Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This is a messianic prophecy. What Peter is telling them is, you crucified your Messiah. All of your hopes were bound up in the messianic promise, and you destroyed them all when you crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is that verse from Psalm 118 to which Peter refers. And then in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Our preacher on this occasion, Peter, applies that scripture to them in the crucifixion of the Messiah. And now to the conclusion drawn. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Peter declares the exclusive rights, name, and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the salvation of men. And he does it to an unbelieving audience who hates him intensely. How shameful it is when preachers modify their message to tickle and appease the congregation. There is no common ground here, but there is a point of contact. The Word of God and its application. I address myself to you in closing this morning, concerning verse 12, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you have any hope whatsoever, it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand as a member of a condemned race. Your father Adam sinned, and his sin is imputed to every member of the human race. We call it original sin. Not only so, but you have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and you cannot help but sin. Not only so, but you have heaped to yourself personal transgressions. You are threefold a sinner. As to original sin, you have nothing to say about it. You were born in that condition. Don't find fault with God. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for sinners. And the door of salvation opens wide. Why will you refuse in your unreasonable hatred of the truth and spurn the gospel of God's Son? I tell you why. Because you will be your own God, and you will determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And that precious little time that you have, a few short years, you call your life. You will avowedly refuse the claims of Jesus Christ upon that small space of time. And you say, I will be my own God. I will determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. I will not have this man to rule over me. And then you will die. And you will be raised again to stand before the Lamb of God in His wrath on the day of judgment. Behold, now is the day. Now is the accepted time. Look to Christ. Flee to Him. Be reconciled to God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have this man to rule over you. Give meaning to your life here and glory in the hereafter. Turn from your sin and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, bless, we pray, the saving truth that is declared this day. Overcome the natural enmity of the human heart and mind. Overcome the stubbornness of the human will. Overcome the inordinate selfishness of the unregenerate heart. And establish your throne, we pray, in the hearts and minds and souls and consciences of men in the reign of your marvelous, free, and sovereign grace. To your glory we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.